I'd be really grateful if you could keep that passage open. And let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit is alive today and he preaches the word of your Son, that we might be built up in him, that we might be comforted and challenged to love and walk in your ways. We pray now as we look at this passage in Romans that you indeed, your Spirit, would speak into our lives. Pray this for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was walking one evening with some Christian friends at university, and one said to me, "Do you think we're missing out with all this Jesus stuff?" We'd just come out of the Christian Union meeting where a paltry 30 of us had met together to hear God's word, sing his praises and edify one another. And while the 30 of us were working hard so we could share Christ's name, 10,000 other students were running about on campus, drinking, clubbing and sleeping around. His question had us stopped in the darkness. Were we missing out on a time of fun that we'd never be able to recover? Had we traded the once-in-a-lifetime experience for lectures on religion and Christian karaoke? And as we contemplated the bliss of carnal pleasure, one friend spoke up, and I'm grateful for that friend. "But Christ is returning, isn't he? So we must not be seduced by this seductive nightlife." And later, as I got talking to him, I found out that he'd signed up to university because he wanted to get drunk every night and spend as much time with as many girls as possible. He'd been groomed on teen movies and he'd bought into the dream of carnal pleasure. In fact, he'd made his university choice based on this dream. But after choosing his university, he got saved. And now he was keen to serve in his Christian Union, sharing the name of Christ with all those who had made university choices like his. And this got us thinking, what would we be doing if we were not Christians? Because whatever this was, it was likely to be our spiritual battle. One of our friends said that he would be studying non-stop, striving to be the academic best. And when he thought about his daily Christian walk, he realised that his ambition and pride to be the best battled with his desire to be a loving and humble Christian. What would we be doing if we were not Christians? Because whatever this is, it's probably likely to be our spiritual battle. And despite being on the winning team, Christ's team, we live on the battlefield. And that's how our passage ends. Have a look at verse 14. "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, if behaving decently was not a battle, that is how Christ wants us to behave, then Paul would not need to stress the importance of clothing ourselves in Christ. And he certainly wouldn't need to tell us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans would have just ended at chapter 11 with that triumphant amen. But Paul knows we live in a world full of darkness, a world that continuously entices us to join in with its sin. And so he writes four chapters of what it means to be a new creation in Christ, what it means to receive the gospel, and in view of Christ's mercy, offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And in this passage, Paul urges us to love one another in view of Christ's return. So firstly, wake up. Christ is returning. So live as children of the light. Have a look at verse 11. "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." The hour has come for us to wake up from our slumber. Now, the thing I hate most about each day is the dreadful sound of the alarm clock in the morning. It screams at me, "The time has come for you to wake up from this slumber. The hour has come." I dread it every morning. And my wife is pregnant, so I'm about to get one of those randomly set alarm clocks, otherwise known as a baby. And every time he screams, he'll be saying, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber." And Paul says he wants us to understand that being saved is like being woken up from your slumber. We at one time were awake in the nighttime, sleeping during the day. But now it is time to wake up, because Jesus has saved us and Jesus is coming back. And that's what Paul means by our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That is what Paul means by the present time. Christ will return, and he is closer to returning than he was when we were first saved. The countdown is on, and Christ will return. And that's why the Christian is called to wake up. Wake up from your slumber, because Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And Paul stresses his desire for us to love one another in view of Christ's return. He does this by giving us the illustration of light and darkness. Have a look at verse 12. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Paul's point is simple. People commit sins in darkness where nobody can see them. We close the curtains when we want to commit adultery or watch pornography. We delete our search history if we don't want our parents or partner to see what we've been doing. There's a reason we feel safe by going out in the day, but are more concerned about going out at night. The darkness of sin covers a blanket of sin. And I actually saw this as I went to university. When I was a fresher, I was handed a sheet of paper when I first arrived. It was produced by an organisation backed by the student union. It was a sheet of paper entitled Freshers Week To-Do List. And underneath it were sort of lines with checkboxes to tick off. I didn't keep mine, but I do remember distinctly that the list included items like do 10 shots, dump your boyfriend. And those are the only two items I feel I can repeat here. It was nighttime behaviour, and it was university endorsed. Ironically, when the Christian Union wanted to help international students move in by carrying their luggage from the station, the student union rejected the proposal, stating that it couldn't promote one worldview over another. Those running the student union were of the night, and they had nighttime behaviour. But we are to wake up and behave as people who live in the daytime. We are not to view carousing or debauchery as somehow missing out on fun. We are to live as those who have woken up from our slumber and act as people do in the daytime. Now, the acceptance of sin within society and the advancement of technology means that it's a lot easier now to commit sins during the daytime. I mean, people are reading 50 Shades of Grey in public. But when Paul wrote this, it was incredibly hard to commit crimes in the daytime. People would see you. So you needed to wait until the cover of darkness to hide your sin. And we know that Christ is returning, so we need to behave as those in the daytime. In fact, we are people of the day because the day is coming. Did we see that in our passage? Have a look at verse 12 once more. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. You see, Paul is using the day to mean the hour that Christ returns and the hour in which we are to wake up from our slumber. And that's because if we belong to the Christ who is returning, then it follows that we must live as people who follow him now. We live our lives in the present in preparation for the future. When I got engaged to marry Sarah, it changed some of the ways I lived. For example, I didn't start dating other women, because I knew I was going to marry her. I lived my present in preparation for my future. And we are engaged to the bridegroom who is Christ. So we live our present day in view of that spectacular day when Christ returns to marry his bride. Now, if you're here today and not a Christian, I want to say that you're very welcome to be here. But you must understand what this passage is saying to you. Have a look at verse 12 a final time with me. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. You see, Christ is returning. And we've already seen in the previous chapter that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And those who are not living in the daytime will face his eternal wrath and punishment. And the scary thing these verses show us is the night, that is the period of time when people have the ability to live in debauchery, it is nearly over. It's a finite amount of time and it will end. So if you're not a Christian, you will face Christ when he returns, and you will face his eternal wrath and punishment. And Christians, we need to make sure that we have woken up from our slumber, because these verses tell us that the sign of belonging to the darkness is living in the darkness. An acceptance of nighttime behaviour means we're on a collision course with becoming a nighttime person. And we should never think this escapes us, because even well-respected pastors that were once admired as beacons of light have sadly turned out to be living in the darkness. They and this passage are a warning. Do not dabble in the darkness. I actually think that Christians love the idea of dabbling with darkness. We like to take a torch out, don't we, and dabble with the darkness, just having a little fun. But as the years go by, the batteries start to fade, and before we realise it, the darkness has surrounded us. Now, before I go on, I want to speak a word to those of us with a tender conscience, because you'll hear this passage and think that committing any sin means you're a person living in darkness and not a Christian. And I want to say that this passage cannot mean one strike and you're out of grace. The very fact that Paul is urging the church in Rome to live in the daytime must mean they were sinning. And he does not say they're beyond saving. In fact, Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters, or rather the first 11 chapters in Romans, explaining that the gospel is for sinners in need of a saviour. A saviour to rescue them from the wrath to come, and a saviour to equip and coach them to live in the way he wants. So this passage is not saying that those who sin are those living in darkness. It is not saying that they are in danger of proving themselves not to be Christians. No, this passage is saying that those who accept sin as not being sin are those who live in darkness and prove themselves not to be Christians. It is the person who, instead of confessing their sin to God, justifies why the Bible accepts their sinful behaviour. But we do need to be warned, don't we? It is dabbling in sin which leads to an acceptance of sin. It's the parent who first allows their unmarried son or daughter to sleep in the same room as their partner, then celebrates their moving in together, and finally sees nothing wrong with sex before marriage. It's the person who sees nothing wrong with getting a little bit tipsy, then the occasional drunkenness, and then decides the Bible has nothing to say on the issue of drunkenness. To dabble with sin is to dabble with eternal death. And it's so weird, because we wouldn't dabble with anything else dangerous. It's not like we see live electrical wires and think it would be a good idea to chew on them. Or we see our kids playing chicken with cars and we say, well, I don't want to put them off being good by spoiling their fun. To dabble with sin is to dabble with eternal death. But we can take encouragement that Christ wants his people to return from the darkness. There have been those in leadership who have realised their sinful dabbling and returned to Christ. Perhaps you remember about 8 years ago, John Piper suddenly stepped down from ministry. John had realised that there was the sin of pride in his life, and wanting to shake off the darkness and walk in the light, he took a year out of ministry to recover, to give himself the chance to be humbled and walk in the daytime. A year later, he was reinstated, and I'm sure many of us will thank God for his work in helping us to walk in the light. It is possible to have sinned and be restored. So let's behave like those in the daytime, those who have woken from their slumber. But if Christ's return is the motivation for living in the daytime, what is the power which fuels this living? Well, the answer is the love of Christ. So secondly, and more briefly, wake up, you're in debt, so love one another with an unending love. Have a look at verse 8. Let no debt remain except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. In the passage we looked at last week, Paul went to great pains to stress that we are to pay our debts to the governing authorities. But there is one debt that is to continuously remain. There is one healthy form of debt, which is to never be repaid, the debt of love. When Sarah and I visited the bank to get a mortgage, I remember looking at the interest rate and calculating that by the time I paid off the mortgage, I'll have paid the bank twice the value of the loan. It feels like I have the continual debt of mortgage. And as Christians, we have the continual debt to love one another, to love those who God has placed in front of us. It includes our parents. It includes our husband or wife. It includes our children. It includes those in authority over us. And it includes those who are difficult to love. Now, I decided to have a hard think about who is the most difficult person to love in our church. And I must say, some of you were considered. But when it came to it, I decided that this man... Is it working behind me? Oh, hey, this man is the most difficult person to love. Rather handsome man, I must say, too. And I feel sorry, actually, for my wife who has to put up with me. But I wanted to put this photo up because we are to love those who are unlovable, not just those we get on with. Actually, when I was part of an accountability group, one of the guys asked us to pray for him. He said that he struggled to love those he did not naturally get on with. He was very cool and he had the pick of friends, and he had been particular about his choices, not deliberately, but instinctively. There were just those he got on with more naturally. And he had now been convicted that God wanted him to love all those around him, and he wanted our prayers. Fast forward to today, and he is the friend of the unlovable. His choice in friends first surprised us as odd, but then it humbled us. God answered our prayers for him, and also prayers we should have been praying for ourselves. And it is love which was the fulfillment of the law. Have a look at halfway through verse 8. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Now, this doesn't mean that God suddenly rewrote the law, like he wrote all the commands to Moses, and then when Jesus came along, he sort of slapped himself in the face and realized he could have just given us one commandment. Nor is Paul saying that love sums up the law here. It's not that loving one's neighbour as yourself is shorthand for all the other commandments. Now, what Paul is saying is that love is the essence of the law. After all, God is love, so it's no surprise that the law, which reflects his character, is brimming with love. Likewise, if the essence of sin is selfishness, then the essence of God must be sacrificial love. And that is why Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He who perfectly kept the law by being the essence of love to his neighbour, and who deserved to receive the law's blessings for doing so, instead in love exchanged those blessings for curses, so that we who are unloving can be blessed with the love of God. And so, as those who have woken up from their slumber, we are to follow the way of love and be willing to lay down our lives for those around us. We are to give the blessings that God has given us and share those blessings with others. I was actually deeply challenged by Adam Thrift's sermon on love a few weeks ago. And one challenge he gave us was to open up our lives with one another. So I ask, who is sitting behind you? Who is sitting in front of you? Have they been into your home? Have you ever done anything for them which did not benefit you? Recently, a couple in this church have been inviting Sarah and I into their lives, and this must be extraordinarily costly to them. They've had to give up precious evenings. They've had to open up their house, meaning extra housework. They've had to cook. They've had to put up with me for an evening. Then there's the washing up, which they always refuse to let us do. And now they've offered to babysit when our baby is born. In any other walk of life, they'd be considered a glutton for punishment. But they're simply living as Christians, those who walk in the daytime and love their fellow brothers and sisters. So who can we love tonight? Who can we love in our home group? Who can we love in our Christian union? Who needs our love? Who has had a hard week? Who is struggling with Christ? Who is dabbling with the darkness? Wake up from our slumber. Think about these people and live a life in love in view of Christ's return. Let us pray.